Collins got the Bible, and today our focus is going to be on the Old Testament. So very happy that you're here, and welcome.
Rick, would you lead us in a prayer?
God and Father, we are thankful for this day, and we're thankful for your care for us, which is always so evident in everything we see and everything we know. And especially, Father, as we read your word and understand all you've done from the foundation of the world to make a place for us with you in heaven. We're thankful for this time we have together this morning to study about your word and how it came to be. And we see your hand in it everywhere, Lord. And we pray that as we do study about these things, that our faith will be increased and that we'll be more determined, Father, to put you first in our life each day and to trust in you and everything you say. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So whenever we study a chapter or a portion of a chapter in the Bible, sometimes we'll refer to it as in this scripture or in this passage, but sometimes we'll say in this text, completely legitimate way to refer to a portion of the Bible. In this study, we learned 2 weeks ago how that when we're swimming in this water, so to speak, this pool of how we got the Bible, that the term text means something in particular. And you've been reading in Lightfoot about that. So when it comes to this subject, what does text mean?
I don't remember which, but I'm...
You had a week to catch up.
So it's the actual, the text of a particular manuscript. Is that right?
Yeah, it's what is produced from all the manuscripts. For instance, when the English Bible you've got in your lap was created, when that translation was created, whether you got New King James or New American or English Standard, then the scholars took a text of the Greek New Testament and a text of the Hebrew Old Testament, and those texts were created from all the evidence we're looking at. And that single text was the basis of the translation. And they looked at other things, but that was the basis. So that's what we're talking about here. Technically, In this arena, we're talking about the idea, and I'm just going to use the Old Testament example, a single version of the Old Testament in the Hebrew, created from all the manuscript evidence and all the other versions that have been translated and all the other literature. You understand that when Bible scholars translate the Bible, they look at other writings too, to look for writing styles and learn things about the language. If somebody is studying Shakespeare, they may look at other things written, okay, around 1600 to get an idea about how language was used. So that's what we're talking about. Now, I want to stop and note a couple of signposts for us when it comes to language. The Old Testament and the New Testament are separated by about 400 years. That's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? 400 years. And so the Old Testament books were complete, and then about 400 years passed between the events of the New Testament, and then the events of the New Testament are recorded pretty soon after they happen, within decades. Now, the Old Testament was written mostly in what, as we've got up on the screen? What language? Hebrew. Why does that make sense? Why does it make sense that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew? Okay, the Old Testament is mainly focused on this race of people called the Hebrews at first, later on called Israelites, and later on, because only most of them were from the tribe of Judah, the Jews. And so that's why. Now, there are some sections in the Old Testament that's written in Aramaic, but it's just a few little sections. And so the Hebrew Old Testament is a product that God gave us, or a gift he gave us through the Hebrew people. So no wonder it's in that language. Now, the New Testament's written in what?
Greek.
Why? It was the English of the day. You can go anywhere in the world, people speak English. Virtually anywhere in the world. Except where I'm from, in Clintwood, Virginia. They don't speak it there. But you could go about anywhere in the world. Really, you can't. If you go to any major city in the world, you will find people speaking English. It's the universal language in our current period of history. That was the case with Greek. Now, the Romans were the rulers of this part of the world, but Most people still spoke Greek, and even Latin was a secondary language. And so the New Testament's written in this language. And so we're looking at writings in the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And so when we talk about Greek manuscripts, we're talking about the New Testament. We're talking about Hebrew manuscripts. We're talking about the Old Testament. Now, break down that word. We haven't mentioned the definition of that word in a while. Manuscript. What does that mean? Handwriting. Manual writing. And how did they make copies? By hand. They didn't have machines. They made copies by hand. So, let's talk about that. Let's talk about Jewish scribal work. Let's look at a series of texts. Let's start in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 in the Old Testament. We're going to work our way into the New Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. Ray Conies, if you would read that for us, please. And Ken, I would like for you to turn to Ezra 7 and look at verse 6 and 10 for us. All right, so 1 Chronicles 2, right?
The clans also of the scribes who lived at Jabez, the Tirithites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukathites. These are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab.
So if you look in the context of that reading, what's going on in that part of Chronicles? You have some sections like this in the Old Testament, even the New Testament. Okay, it's talking about these different groups in the kingdom of Israel and the things they did and their names and groups of these. It's like a genealogical record, but it's more like a census record. Who is who and how many of them were there and so forth. And there is a class of people called scribes. Well, possibly the most famous scribe in the Old Testament is Ezra. So Ken, read for us Ezra 7, verse 6, then verse 10. And the context here is that Ezra lived in the Babylonian exile. The southern kingdom of Judah has been taken into captivity, but now the Persians have taken over and they're letting Jews go back. And Ezra leads a wave of them back. So, or is part of a wave of them that go back. So read Ezra 7, 6, and then 10 again.
And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 70th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel.
Okay, you read 10 too, right? Yes. All right, so Ezra is considered a scribe. And you see that he is a teacher and a student of the law. I want you to see there is a class of people in the Old Testament among the Hebrews whose job, whose role was a scribe. Now that oftentimes meant that they would teach the law, but their primary task was in making copies. Why were they always making copies? I know you're tired of me asking you that question. Why were they always making copies? Preservation and distribution. So especially preservation for the Hebrews, because we're looking at a long time here and those copies were wearing out, written either on papyrus or some kind of animal skin. And so here we see this class of people. Now let's come to the New Testament. Think with me about the New Testament. And I'm going to get Joe, if you will, in just a moment, read Matthew 23, 1 and 2. But before we look at that text, who are the scribes that we encounter in the Gospels?
Not with lawyers, really, I think.
They were scribes. Okay, tell me what is seen in the Gospels about them.
Well, the scribes were the ones who knew the law, very closely connected to the Pharisees, mostly, it seems. But but they were also considered the legal minds,
right?
The lawyers, I think.
Well, they're called lawyers in older translations, but not like we know of lawyers. They were experts in the law of Moses. They were religious scribes. Now, understand that the law of Moses had a lot of social law in it, had a lot of litigation law in it. So there was that element. It was the law that ruled them as a society. But first and foremost, they were keepers of the law of Moses, and they would make copies of it. And it's the scribes who are the scholars who the Pharisees leaned on for their guidance. And so the Pharisees was like a party of Jews, a sect of Jews that followed the lead of the scribes. So, all right, Joe, read Matthew 23, 1 and 2. By the way, before we even read this, what did Jesus generally have to say about the scribes? How did he portray them? Hypocrites. And they are linked with the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites. He had a lot of strong things to say against them, didn't he? Okay, read this, Joe, please.
Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat."
Yeah, okay. What does he say about the scribes?
You know,
what position do they have? Moses' seat. So Moses had a seat and it was passed down. They sat in it. What do you think that means, Moses' seat? The law. The law of Moses. We call it the law of Moses. The law that came through Moses. They were the ones who passed down that law by making copies of it. And Jesus tells the people here what in verse 1 and 2? Whatever they say, what? Do it. Because they sat on Moses' seat. In other words, when they are speaking from the law, you need to do what they say. Do you see that Jesus, as heavy as his criticism was of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, when they're working from the law, that's what he's saying here. When they're working from the law, you need to what? Listen to him. What was the problem? Frank's already identified one major problem, and that is their moral problem, their character problem. They were hypocrites. They didn't live by what they preached. What was the other problem that Jesus constantly addressed? He addresses it big time in the Sermon on the Mount and other places too. Besides the law that they copied and taught, what else did they peddle? The traditions. That was the oral law. To make sure they followed the written law, the scribes had developed all kinds of traditions that encircled the written law with oral laws that they passed down and said, you need to follow that. And Jesus says, Mark 7 and several other places, that the oral law had become more important to them than God's written law. And they were keeping the traditions of men, not the doctrines of God. So we're familiar with this. We're familiar with his criticism of the scribes and Pharisees that they surrounded the written law with an oral tradition that supplanted it and that they were hypocrites. However, did you see what he said right there? Regarding their scribal work, what does he say in Matthew 23? Regarding their scribal work. Yeah, yeah. Follow what they teach because they were working from the law. So would you conclude, in light of what Jesus says, that Jesus had confidence in their work as scribes?
Versus the oral law. The written law was easy to understand. Not easy to do, but easy to understand because it was written down.
Black and white. Right?
Oral law kept changing. They kept adding and deleting, however the current attitude of the people or the... Same just like today. There's so many things that change because the attitude of the people change. Yeah. And the attitude of God doesn't change. So it's easy to understand where he's coming from.
Yeah, this is a good point for us to consider in light of this whole study. God in his providence has given humans a written guidance. And that doesn't change. Once it's established and written, it can be a point of reference rather than some traditions that come and go. Yeah.
Well, it's completely objective. I mean, that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God is that we can look at it, and if we're looking at it with without agenda, we have an objective standard of which we can live by.
Right. And so I want you to see how that Jesus expresses confidence in the law that was being taught in his day, which meant, remember, the New Testament times follow 400 years after the close of the Old Testament. He's expressing confidence that what they were teaching from the written law was the law of Moses. Look at this text, 2 Timothy 4:13, or this passage, 2 Timothy 4:13. Zachary, would you read 2 Timothy 4:13, then I'll have you read the second reference. This is Paul writing to Timothy at the end of his life, at the end of Paul's life. And here are some personal instructions. He's in prison in Rome.
When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments.
All right, thank you very much. Books there is a reference to what we've been talking about, like codexes, a codices or a codex. All right, we're gonna speculate just a hair here. Paul, the Jewish rabbi who is a preacher of the gospel, going around trying to convince people that Jesus was the Christ. And whenever he went into the synagogue, he tried to convince them that he was the Christ through the writings of the prophets. What kind of parchments and books do you think he wants? He's requesting. Anybody want to take a guess?
The Old Testament writings.
See, he's been in prison. He's not had access to everything. And he got snatched into protective custody in Jerusalem. And then he got dragged over to Caesarea, and now he's over in Rome, and he's there for a long period of time. So he had some people coming and going, evidently in Caesarea. There's evidence of that. But it would make sense that these were Hebrew scriptures. And they didn't have, like we have, one collection in our hand of all the Hebrew scriptures. Right? We've talked about that. To line up the Hebrew scriptures, they were written in different sizes, okay? But it would take up this pew, scrolls. So you're studying the Old Testament, a book or parts of books at a time. Typically, Isaiah was on three scrolls. And like the eunuch had a scroll of Isaiah. So I think we're comfortable, and I think we should be comfortable in saying, these are probably Hebrew scriptures. Now, what does Paul reflect here? Zachary, read chapter 3, verse 15, when he's writing about Timothy's faith and the Old Testament scriptures. What is he writing?
And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
All right, thank you very much. Paul, who is living 400 years after the last prophet wrote in the Old Testament. Paul, who's living 1,000 years after David's Psalms. Paul, who's living 1,500 years after Moses, is saying that Timothy in the first century could do what and have what? What does this text say in 3:15, this passage?
Read the sacred writings.
He could read the sacred writings, which would what? Result in
salvation
in Christ. So what is Paul showing about the sacred writings of the Hebrews in his day? What is he showing about his view of them? What is he saying about the scribal work over the centuries?
He respected them.
Well, think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable.
Right.
So,
But I want you to see that in 15, he said that Timothy had been reading the scriptures that could lead to his salvation. So he's saying those scriptures are available. They are legitimate. So both Jesus and Paul authenticated the work of the scribes leading into the New Testament. So what other evidence do we have that the Old Testament is reliable? So that's what we're going to look at here. I would have you see that, and that's why we spent more time on it, and so does Lightfoot, there is actually more evidence, more confidence we can have in the New Testament being faithfully transmitted. But when I say more, I mean piled on top. There is sufficient, and there is even impressive evidence that the Old Testament text that we have has been accurately passed down or transmitted to us. So let's look at some of this evidence. First of all, we're going to talk about the Masoretes and what they produced called the Masoretic text. So the Masoretes were Jewish scribes who lived after the close of the New Testament. What happened to the Jewish people at the end of the first century in 70 AD? What happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed, and so Jewish people, what? They were dispersed. Now, they were already living everywhere. Thus, Acts 2. Jews came in from everywhere to the Pentecost feast. So Jews were already dispersed. They were even further dispersed. But a lot of Jews stayed in the Middle East, especially in Palestine, some stayed there, but they were not organized like they used to be because they couldn't have a local government. They tried to have a local government, and it had to be like underground. It wasn't sanctioned by the Romans anymore. And then you have some living up in what we call Syria today, in those kinds of areas, and even in what we call Iraq today, there were Jews living there. Okay, so starting around 400 to about 1000 AD, there was a group of Jewish scribes called the Masoretes that were the ones that were producing the copies of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, one of the things that they did, and Lightfoot talks about this, is that they added vowels and accent marks to the Hebrew Scriptures. Why? Lightfoot talks about this. I mean, they added vowels, which means the original Hebrew writing only had consonants. Yes. The original Hebrew writings are only in consonants. The vowels are implied. And that works if you have a living language. What do you think was starting to happen to the Hebrew language in 400 and 500 and 600 AD?
Dying out.
It was dying out. Jews were dispersed. Think about Pentecost. The apostles proved they were messengers of Christ by doing what? Speaking in tongues. Not jibber-jabber, but languages. Because already those Jews in 33 AD or so that were migrating into Jerusalem for these feasts, they were speaking multiple languages. You give that another 200 or 300 or 400 years, what happens to Latino kids that are third-generation Latino kids? What happens to the number of them who speak Spanish? I know some Latino people, Latino descent, who can't speak Spanish because they've been in America for about 3 generations. Okay? Jesse, do you speak Portuguese? Didn't think so. Okay. See the point? So the Hebrew language was dying as it was spoken. So they added these accents and vowels so people could read it and understand it and know how to pronounce the words. Okay. Now, did you read about their copying methods? This is on page 132. What about some of their copying methods, the Masoretes, when they copied Hebrew books, Hebrew scriptures? Did you catch that? They had a fascination with numbering things. Do you remember? So let's say this is a scroll of a page from Exodus. They would count on that page of the scroll, that section of the scroll, how many words were on there. And when they finished making a copy, they would count. What if the original had 400 words and the one they did had 404? What would they do? They would get rid of the one that was the copy, and they knew they'd messed up. And they would not only copy words, they would copy letters. I'm sorry, number words, they numbered letters. If they had a section of a scroll and they counted 1,500 letters and they got over here and there was 1,489 letters, they knew they'd messed up. So they'd get rid of that copy. So they had really serious work, methods. They counted the number of times a Hebrew letter was used in a book, like the book of, say, 1 Chronicles. And then they would go and count the number of times that letter was in the copy they made. What'd they do if there was a mistake? They would get rid of it. Okay? They would even count on a section the middle line, the middle word in the middle letter, and then go over to the copy to make sure it lined up exactly. What did that do? Those kinds of practices?
Accuracy.
Ensure accuracy. Okay. So, we know the Masoretes had these practices because they're closer in time to us, okay? And the text of Hebrew Scripture that came out of the Middle Ages, Middle Ages runs from approximately 500 AD to 1500 AD, from the time of the fall, of the collapse of the Roman Empire that finally was done and over by around 500, 550 AD, until about the time of the discovery of the New World and the Protestant Reformation. All that's happening around 1500 AD. Everything in between is called the Middle Ages. Medieval time. That's what we're dealing with here. They're right smack in the middle of the medieval period. And they produce a text that is now known as the Masoretic Text. I would dare say that if you have at the front of your Bible some kind of explanation by the publishers of your Bible regarding how this Bible was created, there will probably be a reference to the Hebrew Bible that you have came from the Masoretic Text. It's like the standard gold text, but it goes back to about 900 AD. Okay, first of all, that's a long time between us and them, 900 to 2025. But if you go backwards, that's also a long time, what? Between when they were making copies and what? When Isaiah was writing and Malachi was writing and David was writing and Moses was writing. David's writing in 1000 BC. Isaiah's writing 600 BC. And here we have a Hebrew text from 900 AD. We're talking about a millennia that has passed plus. So how can we be confident of this? Well, let's just look at more evidence. There is something called the Talmud, okay? And the Talmud, remember we're talking about the scribes and Pharisees having oral traditions? Well, finally, after AD 70, they started writing down these oral traditions. They already were writing them probably, but now they really get serious writing them because of the dispersion. The Jewish leaders were concerned about keeping their people pure and organized and on the right track. And so the Talmud was a set of records among the Jews and instructions and oral traditions from the rabbis. And it was created from about 400 to 600 AD. There's commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. There's commentary, there's like theology kind of stuff. There's rabbinical stories about this rabbi doing this and that. There's a discussion of Hebrew grammar. There's even medical knowledge. The medieval Jews passed on a lot of medical knowledge. And this Talmud, which was a collection of writings, were amassed to guide the Jewish communities. Well, guess what's included in the Talmud? Instructions about how to copy the scriptures. The Talmud teaches the scribes how you copy the Hebrew scriptures. And you can imagine that some of their practices would have been passed on from scribes earlier, before them. Maybe even going all the way back to Ezra, who knows? But we know they had some practices, which included, page 133 of Lightfoot talks about this, what kind of materials you were to use. They were very strict on the kind of materials. They were strict on the kind of ink you were to use. You were to use black or dark blue. Sounds like a government form, doesn't it? You were not to use other colors. They had other colors of ink back then, like red. They didn't use it. They had all these strict methods about accuracy. The letters were to be separated by a hair. The lines were to end at a certain place. And there were instructions about what to do with documents that had been copied from the Hebrew scriptures that were not accurate. They would recycle and use the paper for other things, etc. They had very strict methods. And again, back to Hilton's observation, all these practices that are documented reaffirms the point that these Hebrew scribes were, these Jewish scribes were strict about writing these things down. Matter of fact, you had to bathe before you sat down to do it. So they took the task very seriously. Okay. So, which brings us to this question in light of the Masoretes and the Talmud. Okay, so the Jews were really strict about how they copied the scriptures, but how successful were they? And has the Hebrew Bible that we have today, has it been faithfully passed down? Well, let's look at a little bit. This is a tad of evidence. We do have some fragments in papyrus and even leather going all the way back to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, okay? A splattering, like a little section of Jeremiah, a little section of Exodus and so forth. Okay, just some splatterings. Remember, we've talked about the idea of fragments before we were looking at the New Testament. You think, well, how does, like, you know, that much of a scroll help us? Well, if you have a lot of those, then they're like random samples. We've already demonstrated that. Random samples, think about when they, if you've ever looked at, worked in a plant, okay? Like I knew a guy that worked in a plant that made refrigerators, and his job was every hour he had to pull one of the cases off and go through this extensive measurement process. They didn't measure every case that was the outside case, the main case for the refrigerator. They didn't measure every refrigerator. They pulled one every hour. And they were making probably dozens, if not maybe a couple hundred every hour. I mean, it's a huge plant, maybe several hundred an hour. And so that's what you do. A random sample helps you, helps to ensure accuracy, right? So when we have these fragments of both Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts, they're valuable because they're random samples. And if they line up with our current English Bible, we're like, wow, we've just found a random fragment. And here we are 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years later, and it lines up with our Bibles. That's impressive. And that's what you see. You see with these fragments that it does do that. Okay? And then there's this to throw in. Remember the Septuagint? We've talked about that a little bit. The Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew Bible. Genesis and Exodus and Psalms and Isaiah was a copy, was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Because you have more and more Jews living in Greek territory. You also have a lot of Greeks that want to learn the Hebrew scriptures and understand the culture and the times and the history. And so in Alexandria, Egypt, around 70 Jewish scholars produce a translation of the Old Testament 200 years before Jesus. This is a big thing. You've heard me make this point before of evidence for the prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled, being from God, because we know they were written at least 200 years before Jesus was born. But they were written way before that, actually. But we know for sure they were. And so when we look at the Greek New Testament, the Greek Old Testament, and by the way, Jesus and Paul both cited the Septuagint in Greek. They cited it. So Jews in Jesus' day were using it, thinking it was legitimate, a legitimate copy. When we take the 200 BC, roughly 200 BC, Greek Septuagint copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, and you compare it to the Masoretic text, which was in Hebrew, they're harmonious. Are there variants? Yes, we've talked about variants, right? And the vast majority of variants have to do with what? Typos, misspelled words, words left out, occasionally a line included or a line left out. But there is no significant alteration of the basic narrative or the doctrines with these variants, both New Testament and Old Testament. And we know also because of this one, this bit of evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've mentioned this before. Now we're going to look at it in greater detail. In the winter of 46-47, some Bedouin shepherds were looking for some lost sheep around the Dead Sea. Here's modern Israel, here's Jerusalem, here's the Dead Sea. And this area is barren and arid. And these Bedouin shepherds threw a rock into a cave trying to see if there was a sheep in there, flush them out, and they heard crash. Ooh, there's an earthen jar in there. And they actually had to lower themselves down the cliff to get in the cave, and they found some jars full of ancient scrolls. And of course, you know, when somebody finds something old, what's the first thing they think of? Money. Who can I sell this to? That's exactly right. And so sure enough, these scrolls ended up in a marketplace in Bethlehem. And they went back and others started going back. And thus there was this treasure trove of scrolls in earthen jars found in a series of caves near the Dead Sea, thus Dead Sea Scrolls. And these are called the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were from a community called Qumran. So Qumran was a community here near the Dead Sea of Jews who were separatists. They separated themselves from a Jewish society for like a commune. And they were trying to live a pure Jewish life without contamination from the Greeks and the Romans and their other, the other Jews, as they thought, had sold out. Which They had, right? A lot of them. And these scrolls contain economic records. They contained histories of things that happened among the Jews. They had commentaries on Old Testament books, and they had books that we would call, later we'll study about this, non-canonical books. In other words, not part of the 39 books of the Old Testament, but books from the Jewish people, but they were not considered scripture. So, these documents have been preserved. Now, the Qumran community had been wiped out by the Romans, or they had been dispersed, but somehow or another these scrolls had been preserved in there, and people had left them in there, maybe forgot about them, who knows. Meant to go back, couldn't, whatever. But this community had died. As you can see, it's a barren place. But this is considered, for sure, the most important archaeological discovery of the 20th century, and quite possibly the most important one in the last 2,000 years. Okay, I mean, it is just such an important set of documents, because it gives insight. You know, when you find a plate or you find a throne, you have to begin to sort of understand who used this, when, what was this about. When you have documents, they tell you what's going on. They tell you the times and what people were thinking and what they were doing, or they're passing on important documents like Holy Scriptures. So, what was also among these scrolls? Here's the big deal. Copies of the Hebrew Scriptures. Partial or complete copies of the Old Testament books, except Esther. Every Old Testament book had a partial or a complete copy among these scrolls, except Esther. And there were multiple copies of Isaiah. There's at least one fragment from 1 Samuel that the experts, in looking at the material and looking at the writing and all these things that they do, they believe that that copy of 1 Samuel, that fragment of 1 Samuel, goes back to the 4th century B.C., which is just a few decades after the close of the Old Testament. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are a RBD, really big deal, okay? RBD, really, really big deal. They really are. And they're still learning about them. They're still deciphering them. They're still trying to find what's written underneath and all kinds of things they're doing. But here's the big conclusion. The similarity of these manuscripts, and they're dated, I didn't talk about the date, from about 200 B.C. Now that we have that one from 1 Samuel, I think it goes back to like 3-something B.C. But most of the documents they think were written 200 to 100 to around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, 70 A.D. The Hebrew Scriptures, the copies of the Hebrew Scriptures found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, are amazingly consistent with the Masoretic texts from around 900 to 1000 A.D. So here we have somebody hiding scrolls, and then they're pulled out, and they harmonize with the Septuagint, with the fragments that we have, and they harmonize with the Masoretic texts. Now, are there variants? Yeah. At worst, there are some statements and phrases that are found or not found. But you don't pull out the Dead Sea Scrolls and you don't finish looking at them and you say, wow, it was Abraham who defeated Goliath. You don't make that conclusion. You don't come away saying, wow, it was David who disobeyed the Lord and God kicked him out of being the king, and it was Saul who was really the faithful king for God, a man after God's own heart. You don't read that. You don't read Isaiah saying, you're doing great, keep it up. You're not in sin. You don't see Isaiah saying that in the Dead Sea Scrolls. He is saying the same thing that he's saying in the Septuagint, Masoretic text, and that English translation you've got in your lap. There is consistency. So, we can have confidence in the Old Testament texts. The variations are larger than with the New Testament, but the core and bulk of them, they're minor. They're just, yeah, there are more variants, but they're more minor variants, and the big variants are very few, and they have no consequence on the doctrine. And here's the thing about it. We've already noted that Jesus and Paul both in the first century is showing confidence in the Hebrew scriptures. And on top of that, both Jesus and Paul appeal to people to consider the writings of the prophets as evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus puts his stamp of approval, and so do the apostles, on the Hebrew scriptures of their day. They do. And it had been centuries before, since they had been completed. Okay? So, and third of all, even though there's this evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were found, and it came out, it's in the 50s before really most people begin to understand what these are and what the consequences. They're just a towering random sample of how faithfully the Old Testament's been transmitted. You have something written?
Well, I was just going to say, you know, you read in Acts over and over again that Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with them from the scriptures. That was the foundation from which all his preaching was done.
Acts 2, what's Peter appealing to? The writings of David. Acts 3, what's Peter and John appealing to at the gate after they healed the lame man? The promises made to Abraham that they read in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Yes?
I guess one other possible point to the reverence for what those scribes were doing. If I remember right, in Lightfoot, he said they had to, before they wrote Jehovah's name, they had to freshly dip their pen in ink. So I assume that they didn't run out of ink in the middle of writing his name.
Right. Exactly.
You know, this reminds me of, there was a, back years ago, Larry King was interviewing Shirley MacLaine after she'd written a book on reincarnation.
Another great scribe was called.
Yeah, exactly. And a caller calls in and says, talking to Shirley MacLaine about, well, how do you justify this with, you know, what's said in the Gospels and things like that? And she goes, well, everybody knows that the Bible, you know, has been translated over and over again, and you can't have any faith in it. Larry King goes, yeah, everybody knows that. And it's just the complete opposite. You know, it's so frustrating that is the mentality in the media and in the world, that they've never really investigated these things.
False doctrine, Rick. You're exactly right. Matter of fact, that is, I would have you see that apart from things like Calvinism, premillennialism, the false doctrine that threatens more people's soul today is that the Bible is not accurate from God. Because that knocks out everything. And, you know, that wasn't the case 100 years ago in American culture. 200 years ago in American culture, you know, people tended to believe that the Bible was accurate and faithful and you could depend on it. Not that they obeyed it. But, and you're so right. And, you know, what we've learned in this class, the fact that the Bible has been copied so many times ensures its accuracy, not lessens it. And the fact that it's been translated, all right, it's a good question. Translated, is that just like, well, I'm going to look at this and I'm going to write what I think it says, okay? Or does translate mean that there has been legitimate scholarly work done in translating it? What if the UN took the idea that you can't trust translations? Would there be any peace treaties? Right? You have to translate all the time, don't we? And so it can be done, especially if you're really strict at doing it. And what have we learned today? Those Jews were really strict at doing it. And I mentioned this the other day, and I mentioned this UNC scholar that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's critical of it. But do you remember that I said that even he says that the New Testament books have been transmitted faithfully? Why? Because he's a good enough scholar to know that the books have not been contaminated. If you believe in anything written in ancient times, you got to accept the New Testament at face value. Okay, thank you very much.